Good morning. You'll have probably guessed by the reading that although it's Palm Sunday today, we're not actually going to look at the triumphal entry. I'm going to look at something a little bit different. And you can blame Scott for that. So there's a week of devotions that's been put together by seven people in the church, and Scott assigned me the parable of the tenants in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, and as a result of that, that got me thinking about this whole idea of Jesus as the cornerstone, and how that divides every one of us in this room into two different people, essentially, in terms of how we respond to Jesus, the cornerstone. Either he is a stumbling block or he's a sure foundation. And that's what we want to talk about. And that's what this parable speaks of this morning. I'd invite you, if you do have a Bible, please turn to Mark chapter 12, and we're going to track through the parable first of all, and then I'm going to come back and explain a little bit more about what Jesus is talking about. And there's Bibles at the back, so please, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take one of those. I think in Easter week often we jump from Palm Sunday today to Good Friday and then to Easter Sunday, and we don't take time through the week to reflect on the whole journey that Jesus took as he came into Jerusalem to the cross. And that's why I'm picking up this parable, which probably happens around about Tuesday of that week. So Jesus has already come into Jerusalem on a donkey on the Sunday, and here we find him in the temple on a Tuesday morning, probably, with the crowds and also the chief priests and the rulers are there. And we know that from some of the previous interaction earlier on in Mark's gospel. And this parable is actually, it's in all three of the synoptic gospels. So Mark, Matthew and Luke all have this parable in there. And what's been happening over the last couple of days is that the expectation in the crowd has been building as they look forward to Passover. They've reflected back, they've welcomed Jesus as he's arrived, and they've treated him like a king coming in to take back his kingdom from an oppressive ruler from the grip of Rome. And the crowds on that Sunday were singing Hosanna. We just sang Hosanna, the Lord saves. That's the expectation that there is this building. And then only yesterday on the Monday, you can read that Jesus went into the temple and he cleared the temple. He got rid of all of the merchants and he made it back. It made it a fit place for worship again. Unsurprisingly, those sorts of actions are going to catch some attention from the Jewish religious leaders. And well, you'll see on the Tuesday and with those things that Jesus is directly confronting the authority of those rulers. He's deliberately challenging their authority, and they really don't like it. This parable in Mark 12 is a story that has a really pointed message, and it's designed to antagonize the leaders by calling out what they're plotting in secret. And it will actually serve to accelerate events through the rest of the week. And even though it may look on the surface that through the week, the rulers and the Roman authorities are the ones that are setting the agenda leading up to Good Friday and the crucifixion, it's actually Jesus that we find is setting the timetable. He knows precisely what's ahead of him, right down to the very last detail, even more than what those religious leaders know that are sitting before him. And this is probably one of the last recorded interactions that we have with Jesus as a free man with these Jewish leaders. So I want to look this morning at what the significance of this story is, and why does it serve to rile the leaders, and what's his place in the overall Easter story. So let's turn to the story. Let's look at the story in verses 1 and 2. It says, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Jesus paints a picture of a beautiful vineyard. The owner, we find out, takes care to protect the vines he plants. He puts a fence around it to keep the animals out. He builds a watchtower in the middle of the vineyard to discourage thieves. And he also digs a wine press so that the grapes, the produce, can be crushed and their juice collected in vats to make wine. This image of a vineyard may be a little bit strange to us, but the people sitting in front of Jesus that morning would have known exactly what this image represented. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 5, just briefly, Isaiah chapter 5 is... There's a picture again of a vineyard. It's in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Isaiah. It says this: "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." And further on it says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." This image that Jesus uses of a vineyard is exactly the same image that the people in front of him would have been familiar with from Isaiah. The vineyard that Isaiah speaks of talks about the people of God and how they're being condemned for not producing good fruit. So that would have immediately got the crowd's attention. Their ears would have pricked up at this point, and they would have been asking the question, where's Jesus going with this parable? But we find that the parable soon departs from the Isaiah narrative. Instead, Jesus introduces this idea of the tenants who the owner has put in charge of the vineyard. They're there to tend the vines and harvest the grapes. And as tenants, they would have been compensated for their work by a share in the produce. That percentage would have been agreed up front with the owner. And we learn from Matthew's account of this parable that the owner departs then for a long time to a different country. It can take between about 3 and 5 years from vines first being planted to them producing fruit. So these tenants have been left probably for several years without any interaction with the owner. Eventually, the agreed time comes that we find out that the owner wants to collect his share of the produce. So he sends a servant. Someone who is trusted by the owner, someone who is invested with the owner's authority to collect the agreed percentage of the fruit. And all of this is all completely normal and to be expected. But then in verse 3 we read, "And they took him," that's the servant, "and beat him and sent him away empty-handed." The story takes a dramatic turn. Instead of the servant coming and picking up the produce, which is due to the owner, the tenants do something unimaginable. They beat the servant up. Wounded and shocked, they send him back to the owner with nothing. This treatment of the servant is an absolute outrage. And the crowds listening to Jesus would have been horrified at the treatment of the servant. But at this point, Jesus, rather than resolve the tension in the story, ramps up the injustice even more. Jesus piles on outrage after outrage as more and more servants are sent to the vineyard to pick up the produce. Some of them we find are treated badly. Others are even murdered by the tenants. And over again, the owner is cheated out of what is rightfully his. There's a string of injured and bandaged servants coming back from the vineyard empty-handed. And if they don't come back alive, the owner is presiding over their funerals. Just pause for a minute and think about the outrageous behavior of these tenants. Imagine you're the owner of that vineyard. What would you be thinking? What would you do next? I'm sure if you were like me, there'd be a growing sense of injustice and outrage. But then comes the final act of the story in verse 6. So you look at verse 6. It says about the owner, he still has one other, a beloved son, a firstborn. There's only one person left that he has to be able to send, and that's his own son. This son isn't just a servant. This son is entitled to everything that the father owns, including the vineyard and not just his fruit. The question in people's minds listening to this story would have been, what's the owner going to do with the son? Surely he's not going to send the son to the vineyard. Look at the way they've treated every single one of my servants. Why would he do that to his son? Rather, should the owner not be sending an army to take back what is his and get rid of these tenants? Would that not be the right way to seek justice? But then we read that the father does incredibly send the son. And the inevitable happens. These tenants want the vineyard and its produce all for themselves. Maybe at this point, after several years, they think the owner is dead, and the only one standing in the way of them taking over the vineyard is the son. So when they see him coming, they make up their minds ahead of time that they're going to murder and kill him. And when he arrives, they do just that. They kill him, and they dump his body outside the vineyard, we read. There's no respect shown for the son in life, and no respect shown for the son in death. Jesus gets to the end of the story in verse 9, and he asks the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What's left for the vineyard owner to do now? In the minds of the crowd, there would have been an obvious answer. Surely he's going to bring judgment by destroying the tenants. That's what the Old Testament law demands. Murder is a capital offense, so death is the appropriate punishment. Once the owner removes the tenants, he'll then replace them with others who will respect the owner and ensure he gets his harvest. Like all parables that Jesus told, they may sound as simple stories on the surface, but they all have profound significance. They point to much deeper spiritual realities, and this parable of the wicked tenants is no different. So what's the significance of this parable? Every element of a parable has a parallel meaning. And this one is no different. Every element of this story has a parallel meaning. The vineyard, we've already been told, is the kingdom of God, the people of God. Its produce from the vineyard is the harvest of righteousness that's expected as the people worship God and follow him. The owner, we find, is God himself, God the Father. He's the one who plants the vineyard. He's the one who appoints the leaders to look after his people. Or the tenants. Down through history, there are judges and kings ruling over God's people, and through it all are the Levitical priests, tending to the religious affairs of the nation. And this has continued right the whole way down through the centuries to this point in time, on the Tuesday morning when Jesus is engaging with the religious leaders in Passover week. Who then are the servants? They're the prophets. We learn from the Old Testament that the people of God repeatedly rejected him and turned away from him and followed idols and other gods. They sought to form alliances with other nations to defend themselves, nations who didn't worship the one true God. The leaders relied on their own strength and wisdom and forgot about God's law and upholding that in the land. This grieves God, so time after time, he sends his servants, the prophets, back to the people to call them to repentance, to turn back to God, to remember the one who has given them this land and everything in it in the first place. Down through the centuries, we find that God is incredibly patient and doesn't give up on his people. But every single prophet he sends is either mistreated or killed. right down to just a year or two before this scene in Jerusalem. John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, if you remember, Jesus declared him to be the greatest of all the prophets. John the Baptist was sent to herald the coming king, the coming Messiah, Jesus. And how was he treated? Herod has him killed, has his head presented on a platter as a gift to the daughter of Herod's sister-in-law. And all done in the middle of a birthday party. The depths of depravity and the way in which the prophets of God repeatedly is absolutely shocking. The ruler is now seated in front of Jesus. Jesus is saying, you're just like all those other prophets. Just like those tenants, those wicked tenants, those rulers who killed the prophets beforehand, you as well have mixed the blood of the prophets with the blood of the sacrifices. Then at the center of the parable is the owner's son. We find a son. So who is this son? This is none other than Jesus himself. When Jesus, if you remember, was baptized by John the Baptist, there's a voice from heaven that thunders, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus in the story is the rightful heir to the vineyard. And he's telling the men in front of him, the present day tenants, just like those tenants in the vineyard, you're going to murder the owner's beloved son. You hate the son because he's a threat to your power and prestige. You're going to collude with Rome to have him nailed to a cross outside the city walls. But that won't be the end of the matter. In the same way that the owner of the vineyard executed judgment on those wicked tenants by wiping them out, be warned, because the same is coming to you. Later the same day, on the Tuesday, in Mark's Gospel, you also read it in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, the very place where they're sitting. And in 70 AD, about 37 years after these events, the temple is reduced to a pile of rubble. The Roman army sieges Jerusalem. They come in, they wipe out the temple. They destroy it completely. They obliterate the religious worship of the day by killing the religious leaders, the priests, as a massive massacre in Jerusalem. As a result of that, right up to this present day, there are no longer any sacrifices offered in a temple in the heart of the nation of Israel. So the end of the story leaves us with a question. If I look back at verse 9, it says, he will come and destroy the tenants, and then what does he do? And give the vineyard to others. Gives the vineyard to others. Who are these others? Let's read on in verse 10-11. Jesus goes on to say, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Scott read from Psalm 118 this morning, those very verses. Jesus quotes directly from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. To us, this seems like a really strange way to end a parable about a vineyard. But it's actually the most significant part of the whole story. And it speaks of what has subsequently unfolded for the last 2,000 years since the crucifixion. And is of direct consequence to every single one of us sitting in this room this morning. Why does Jesus finish the story in this way? Psalm 118 is what's known as a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that points forward to the coming Messiah. And it's a psalm that was probably written shortly after the return of the Jewish people to exile. So they were exiled for decades in Babylon, and then they returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And the psalm itself is a narrative. It's a story that you can read at one level as it pictures the triumphal entry of a king who returns victorious from battle. Against all the odds, when he's surrounded on every side and outnumbered, when everything is seemingly lost and he has no ability to endure, somehow, he endures and he overcomes and conquers the enemy. In the middle of the psalm, the king explains, just a few verses before where Scott picked it up, the king explains, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." After this victory on the battlefield, he makes his way back through the city gates, goes straight to the temple to do just that, to proclaim God's praises, to give thanks to God, the one who has delivered him and made him victorious in battle. There are echoes of Psalm 118 throughout the New Testament, but none more so than through the story of Easter, the Easter week. Jesus, like that king, under extreme distress, places his trust in the Father. He endures the suffering and dies on the cross. And when seemingly everything is lost, he rises victorious 3 days later from the grave. And then he ascends into heaven, returning to glory to be enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He enters back through those gates of righteousness as he returns to the Father. But what's that got to do with this story? Why does Jesus pick up on this idea of the cornerstone in particular? If you think about building, and even this building, you look at the square walls that we have. In order to construct a building out of stones, you need to start with one that is perfectly square. Back in those days, I don't think they made bricks in the same way. They would have gone to a quarry. And particularly, you look at the temple of Jerusalem, these massive big blocks that the temple was constructed of. The stone that's first set in the corner of that building, that's the one that determines every single horizontal line and vertical line of the building. If that stone was off even by a small margin, the whole building would end up losing its integrity. I don't know if many of you have been to the Shambles in York, which is a street full of higgledy-piggledy houses that look like they're about to fall over. There's not many square cornerstones that are holding those buildings together. The stonemasons in Jesus' day would have gone down to the quarry and they would have trawled through all the stones that were available to them to find the cornerstone that was right for their building project. They would have examined each one, measuring the angles, checking the flatness. And Jesus says here that there's one stone in this quarry that's absolutely perfect. Builder after builder, people who should know better, look at it, examine it, but reject it. And then we read that this was the Lord's doing in verse 11, but there's a master builder. There's a builder who understands what a cornerstone needs to look like for his house, and it's the Lord. He knows the perfection of this stone and its ability to set the perfect lines for the structure that he's going to build. And he takes this stone and he sets it in place as the cornerstone. Jesus is pointing to himself as that cornerstone. He's saying to the leaders in the crowds, "You can betray me, you can arrest me, you can beat me up, you can push a crown of thorns into my head until the blood pours out, you can strip me naked and toss me out of the city, you can leave me to die there hanging on a wooden cross, held by nails in my hands and feet. You might think that you've got rid of me. You might think that you're rejecting me and that I'll not be a problem to you anymore. But in all of this, God the Father is working out a master plan, a building plan. He's going to take my stone-cold body that's laid in a cold tomb, carved out of rock, and he's going to breathe new life into it. This stone will become a living stone in which God will build his household out of living stones. Anyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus will be one of those living stones. Everyone who trusts in Jesus will have an inheritance in the vineyard, and all the son's inheritance will be shared with them. This idea of cornerstone, the cornerstone goes right back, you can trace it right back to Isaiah, but in the New Testament, Peter, who was probably there that day with Jesus in the temple listening, picks up on this idea of cornerstone numerous times throughout Acts and also in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. And that's what we're going to turn to next, just to give the Bible to interpret what this cornerstone actually means. What is it that Jesus is getting at when he's talking about him being the cornerstone? Io read for us from 1 Peter chapter 2, and if you turn there to verses 4, I'm just going to read back through verses 4 to 10. So 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here we find this idea of this rock, this cornerstone, being either a stumbling block or a sure foundation. If you imagine if you took one of these cornerstones, these big blocks of rock, and you put that in the path of a river, and as that water comes and flows onto the front of that, onto the apex at the corner, what does it do? It's going to split the water. On one side, the water will flow in one direction. On the other side, the water will flow in another direction. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus divides us all into two. Just like that corner. You can either accept Jesus, as we just read in 1 Peter, and that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, or you can reject him. Just like the tenants that we read about in the vineyard rejected the Son. There is no middle ground with Jesus. You either accept him or you reject him. You can't sit on the fence. Peter describes the same cornerstone as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he takes that from Isaiah chapter 8, if you're interested. If you think back to the actions of the owners in the vineyard, it's offensive to our minds and intuition that this owner, time after time, is patient and extends mercy to the tenants by not destroying them. Until finally, knowing full well what is likely to happen, he sends his beloved son, who ends up being killed. it might be difficult for us to comprehend. How can I possibly believe that a loving Father would send his Son to die at the hands of the people who hate him, and in that death somehow find hope? That seems to make no sense. But the truth is that we are all like the wicked tenants. Every single one of us has rebelled against God, the God who has graciously given us life in our and breath in our lungs, the God who has graciously put us into this world, this beautiful created world. We've all been created to worship God, but rather than worship him, we've sought to seek that glory for ourselves. So the guilt rests with us. And just like the guilty tenants, if we don't welcome the Son, we deserve to die. Luke 20, verse 43 has the ending of this parable set in the same way, but it's, and this is how Jesus ends the parable in Luke chapter 20, verse 43. It says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him." If you imagine you've got a clay pot and a really hard stone, if you were to drop that pot onto that hard stone, the pot would be broken into smithereens. Equally, if you took that clay pot and dropped a stone onto the clay pot, it would be ground into the dust. That's what we all deserve if we reject the Son who's been sent by the gracious Father, time after time of rejecting him. But then what happens if we don't stumble over Jesus and instead put our faith in him? Peter puts it this way: "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Instead of being crushed by this stone, we become living stones who are founded on the cornerstone. What was cold and dead, our hearts, is brought back to life. God is building a spiritual house, a temple made up of living stones in which he dwells." That's what it means when Jesus said that the vineyard is going to be taken away and given to others. God's work on this earth hasn't finished with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. God's work on this earth didn't finish when Christ died on the cross. That was only just the beginning of a new covenant in which all of us are invited to partake. And every single one of those stones, the living stones that make up the household of God, is built around the cornerstone of Christ. He's the one who sets the foundation for the complete house. He's the one that all the other stones need to come into line with to provide the building with its shape and integrity. He's the one that sets the lines of the house. In verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 10, Peter points out some implications of what it means to be a living stone in this new temple. In verse 9, number 1, you're part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're no longer just a tenant in the vineyard, paid to look after it. You actually have a share in it. You have a share in it by being in Christ. All the riches of the inheritance as the Son of God are yours through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Number 2, you're a people of God's own possession. You're no longer on your own having to strive in this world for some recognition. You can experience the freedom of self-forgetfulness because you belong to God. You have a heavenly Father who cares for you and knows exactly what's best for you. And like the king in Psalm 118, you can sing the praises and the excellencies of God. Number 3, you know what it's like to receive mercy. You have assurance that you won't be ground into the dust like that clay pot. But you've been accepted not on your own merits, but on the basis of Christ's death on the cross for you, on your behalf. You can rest in that mercy. And finally, number 4, you're no longer living in darkness. stumbling about, not able to see where you're going or make any sense of the evil that seems to pervade this world. If you put your trust in Christ, you're now living in his glorious light. Don't go back to the dark. Let that light envelop you and invade the dark recesses of your heart. Let the light of God's word shape your life as you look into his marvels. So in closing, when Jesus finished speaking, the religious leaders rightly perceived that this story was told against them. They knew that they were just like the wicked tenants, and they were now confronted with a choice. The son sent by God, the owner of the vineyard, is right there in front of them. Are they going to respect him, or are they going to reject him? We know from the rest of the story around Easter that under God's amazing providence, as it turns out in the end, just like the son in the parable who is rejected and killed, that's exactly what happens to Jesus. The leaders walk away outraged and even more determined to put him to death. At the heart of this parable, there's a really profound question. Why would God send his only beloved son to this earth to take on human flesh and to be put to death on an instrument as hideous and horrendous as a cross? Is that not a massive injustice on a cosmic scale? Why would God do that? It's all because God loved the world so much that he determined that the events of Easter week would happen even before the beginning of time. The sins of this world, mine alone, are a vile stench in God's nostrils and unimaginably offensive to him. Time and time again, we've rejected the Son. And rejecting the Son, the only beloved Son, deserves death, just like the tenants. But paradoxically, in a reversal that we can only marvel at, this very death of Jesus at the hands of sinners is the guarantee that any who believe in him won't be crushed to pieces, but will inherit eternal life. Is it not marvelous in our eyes that that could be the case? We're here on Palm Sunday, and we're confronted with the same choice as those religious leaders sitting in front of Jesus. We can either welcome Jesus to become our cornerstone, a rock, solid and sure foundation for your life now and forevermore. Or once again, are you going to stumble over him and toss him aside? The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your son. Father, we thank you that even though you knew that by sending him to this earth, your one and only beloved son, that he would be put to death. But Father, we thank you that in your providence, in your grace and your mercy, we thank you, Father, that in that death, you atone for each one of our sins. Father, I pray for all of us in this room this morning, as we reflect on Jesus, the cornerstone. Father, I pray for those who are finding this whole thing a stumbling block. Father, I pray that by your grace and your mercy, you'll open eyes and hearts to receive him as your son, as your savior, as their savior and Lord. Father, we ask, Lord, that you will help each of us to examine our hearts. Father, we thank you so much for what you've done for us, way more than any of us deserve. To you be glory and praise. Surely it's a marvelous thing. Amen.